All right. Hello, everybody. We're going to be again in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. And today we're going to focus more on the one that is spoken of the most in this parable, who is the one talent slave or the one talent guy who is afraid of his master and doesn't invest. And so we're going to learn about him. And basically we're going to learn why what made him afraid was a misunderstanding in his view of God or his view of the master in the parable. So as we all approach our, just like this man, approaching a holy God who is righteous and pure and just, and each of us are sinners who have our flaws and our sins and our failures. So we come before him with humility to learn his word. If there's any sin in your heart, we confess it. And we sit before him in humility so that we're teachable. So with those things in our hearts, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your grace as you describe yourself in your word, the great I am, who is gracious and compassionate and forgiving. You are also just and righteous. And we, as those who know we are your children, who stand before you or sit before you, we understand that we are made righteous and therefore have a position before you with confidence only because of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so for all things that you are, your magnificence and all that you are in your essence, we ask, Father, that we do what you have told us to do, which is to see you in your Son. And so we try and do that today, Father, as we look into the life of Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that we see you and we see the Trinity, deity, so that we may respond to you properly. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So imagine you're handed a priceless opportunity, as these three slaves are in this parable. Something incredibly valuable entrusted to you by someone you deeply respect. And therefore, how do you respond? How would you respond to something priceless given to you by someone who you deeply respect? Would you respond with bold action and excitement? And as all with all the gifts of God that are given to us, they're meant to be used. The life itself is meant to be lived. And so the gifts given to us are meant to be lived and used. And so if they are magnificent and given to us by the one who knows what we need to live, how would we respond to them? Would we respond with action and excitement to use them? Or would we respond with fear and hesitation like this third slave does in this parable? So today we're diving into a little deeper into the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. It's a story that Jesus told to drive home the principle, not about who's saved and who isn't saved. The doctrine of soteriology isn't developed here. But though we see that this last man is not a saved man, the purpose of the parable is not to determine why he's unsaved or why anybody in the future would be not saved, because the rest of the New Testament tells us clearly that those who are not saved have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it's a story told to drive home the principle of watching, being ready, and laboring during the tribulation. This is an end times teaching, as we have established. So watching, being ready, laboring during the tribulation. In that generation is going to know, or should know, that the kingdom of heaven is coming very soon in their lifetime. Now, for us, we're focused especially on one pivotal moment in this parable for today, is this third servant's accusation against the master that he is hard. And in the context, this Greek word would mean cruel. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Why does this servant imagine that his master is cruel when he's not. It's simply not true. And that fits with what the master does in this parable. Now, again, I remind you of this, that parables are not meant to establish doctrines. They are so full of allegory that when they are used as a basis for doctrines, excellent scholars weigh in on those allegories differently and come up with multiple interpretations. And so therein lies the fact that if a number of very good scholars interpret something differently, it should tell you that it is likely a mystery or unknown. Or, as in a parable, there are certain things that are not meant to be translated or interpreted in an allegorical way. Like, for instance, in the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, what did the oil mean? Well, it's not told to us. And if you try and define it and you get it wrong, you're going to mess up the whole thing. So since it's not told to us, we should stay away from trying to define it. Parables are not meant to establish doctrines. And we should know that initially before we go into them. In a parable, there's one main point, usually. And in this case, the main point is laboring while being ready for the master to return. And that's what it's about. In the parable, the wealthy man going on a journey entrusts his servants with huge sums of money. Millions of dollars, in fact. 5 talents to the one, 2 to the other, and 1 to the last, each according to his ability. And we saw that yesterday. That refers to the fact that we don't all have the same ability. God does not give us all the same spiritual gifts or the same ministries or the same effect. Some of us have a bigger effect or more visible effect. Some do not. And we have to learn to accept what God has given us. And if we search after something different, we're completely wasting our time. Do we honestly think that we're going to change God's mind? That if we whine and complain enough like little children for a different gift or a different place in the body of Christ, he's going to say, oh, okay, well, I didn't know you wanted it that bad. I'll give it to you. But of course, he's not going to do that. God is going to wait for us to humbly submit ourselves in obedience to his plan for our lives, not our plan. So the master then celebrates them. The one with the 5 talents, the one with the 2, invest their talents and gain, receive or give to the master the interest. That's the word I'm looking for, is interest. I have to excuse me for a second. This thing over here, the dehumidifier keeps gurgling, and it's right next to me, and it's driving me a little bit crazy. We'll see if unplugging it does it. My bad. It's my simple mind that gets distracted with noises. So the investing wisely, he says to them, and says to them both, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness or in the joy of your master. The reward in both cases is more work. I will put you in charge of many things. So let's read one in verse 23. The master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I'll put you in charge of many things reveals to us that there's more responsibility. And this is a recurring theme in the scripture, that when God rewards you, you get more work to do for him. Think of the prophets in the Old Testament. Think of the kings, the good kings. Like, say, David, for instance. What did he get as a reward? Yet to be king. But he didn't sit around doing nothing being king. He was rewarded with more service to the Lord. So the doctrine of rewards that we get in the scripture, a lot comes from Jesus Christ here in the Gospels. The doctrine of reward gets our eyes off of earth and onto heaven. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, do not store up treasure for yourself here on earth, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. The treasure in heaven are the good works of life on earth. The good works. So, and it's a shame that so many Christians will see good works as a principle of something like a reward system. And that is a false view of the attributes of God. Is God like a boss who is, well, is he like a cosmic vending machine? Is God a vending machine where if you do so much, then output comes the blessing? That's not true. What happens in Christianity, unfortunately, is that we see the works of God as something like a job, when we don't see it as what it is. The works of God are the life of God. I want you to let that sink in, because if you get anything from today's message, that would be awesome. The works of God are the life of God. We separate life from work because we often are stuck with doing work that we don't like. So we say, none of us would say, well, my life is errands. You might say that tongue in cheek as your life stinks, you know, or my life is this horrible job that I'm forced to go to. But if you're God, the work that you do is what you are. Why does God love? 1 John 4, because he is love. Why is God righteous? Why does he do righteous things? Because he is righteous. And for us, we should say to ourselves, well, you know, isn't that a coincidence? It's not a coincidence. It's the plan of God. That through Christ our Lord, each of us were made righteous. What do you think God did that? It's not just so he could stamp us righteous so that we could get into heaven. It's so that we would be righteous. Because that's what God loves, because God loves himself. As he rightly should. So the Christian life is life, and life is doing things. Life is doing things from breathing. Breathing is a work. You have to inhale. It takes muscles. If your diaphragm doesn't work, you suffocate. In and out, you breathe, all the way to weeding the garden in the springtime is what another work that I thought of today. Because I like gardening. I don't like the work so much as I love the results. I love flowers. That's life. It's work. The Christian life is doing things like Christ. From inner room prayer to serving, washing feet, to serving in the local church, to helping your neighbor, to helping your enemy. Reward, therefore, is more life, more work. So work means more life. More life, more work. More service, more life. More study of the scripture, more prayer, more love to all those around you. That's your reward. And boy, when you see what makes life good, that's all you want. And that's what the Lord is offering. The third servant buries his talent in the ground, and when confronted, he says, Master, I knew you were hard. Verse 24, and the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Now, what the master then calls him wicked and lazy. Not wicked, lazy. Wicked and lazy. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. They're different nouns, three different nouns. Just dawned on me that he could have said, you know, like we talk in the East, you're wicked lazy. No, that's not what he means. You're wicked, the Greek word paneros, which really means evil, and lazy, I forget what the Greek word is there, but it means lazy or slothful. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Now, I mentioned this last time. What does the master leave out from the description that the slave gives of him? And that is the word hard. The servant attributes cruelty to the master, but the master does not acknowledge that. And is he cruel? Well, he gave all of them a large sum of money to invest. And for those who did, he rewarded them more than they could have ever thought or imagined. So therefore, no, the master is not cruel. He's not a tyrant. A tyrant would simply take what is his and tell those slaves to get back to work. But not this master. In fact, this master invites those who are slaves to dine at his table. And for us, we know what this means. To enter into the kingdom of God with the Lord. What does the Lord call us? Brothers and sisters. Right? That's him saying, I want you to be with me. I am your Lord and I always will be, but I am also your friend. John 15, I call you friends. Most wonderful this is. So no, he is not cruel. That is not a characteristic of the master. It is not a characteristic of God. So the parable isn't mainly about money or productivity. I think that becomes clear. At its heart, it is about how we view God. The problem with the third slave is that he mischaracterizes God. If we get the essence of God wrong, we do the same thing. And I can tell you honestly, I'll show you a few examples here today, that much, if not most, of the false doctrine that has caused misery to the church stems from a foundation that has a false view of the attributes of God. They view him all love and no justice. They view him all knowledge and no love. They view him all judgment and no mercy. They view him as having all choices and giving man no choices. They view him as not being eternal when he is eternal. And things like that, stemming from them come so many false doctrines. So what's interesting, too, is that, and we should understand this, that the slave gets two of the attributes right and one wrong. And still he has, you say, well, two out of three ain't bad, right? That comes from the song by Meatloaf. If you know that song, it's a great one. I got two out of three. But the one that's wrong bleeds into and stains the two right ones, and what you end up is with a tyrannical monster. And this would be absolutely true. The other two attributes that he gives to the master are sovereignty. You reap where you did not sow. In other words, I go there and take what's not mine. That's sovereignty. In the parable, we wouldn't say, you know, that doesn't apply to God. God, everything belongs to God, so he can take what he wants. But it's sovereignty. And you gather where you have not scattered. That shows that he's all power or powerful. So these two attributes, the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of God, should absolutely make all of us want to run and hide from him. Holy, perfect, righteous, all-powerful, sovereign, what am I? Weak, sinner, destined to be judged. I should hide from him as long as I can in order to avoid the inevitable. But that is when you see God as cruel. What the slave doesn't understand is that this God, this master, is love and mercy and grace. And compassion. These are all characteristics of God. They exist in our world because they are characteristics of God that exist in his world. And so when we understand God as sovereign and omnipotent, when we add mercy, he's the only place to go. Because think of this, if sovereignty and omnipotence, and we add to this righteousness and justice, he is going to judge me. There's nowhere I cannot avoid that. It's a lesson Satan is learning, is he not? You cannot avoid the judgment of God. So if he's going to judge me and I have no hope, I should hide. But when this God who is going to judge you, who is pure, righteous, pure justice, pure, all-powerful, no one's going to out-say him or outdo him, And then he's love and mercy. And then and through that love and mercy, he invites you. I need to be running right to him because through him only can I understand how I can stand before him. If he's holy, righteous, and just and the only one, and I'm his creature, I have to stand before him. And if he's not love, I have no hope of that. But since he is, he's the only place to go to find out how to do that. So today, we want to get our view of God right, and we'll explore some of God's attributes as revealed in Scripture. We will also explore the danger of adding traits to God that aren't his. There's a great danger in it. False doctrines, which end up being false life. A lot of people run from God. Why is that? They don't know the gospel. They don't know the cross. They don't know Jesus Christ on a cross. They don't know the resurrection. They don't know the love of God. They don't know the serpent lifted up on the pole. And so they run from God. They hide from God. All they see is sovereignty. All they see is some kind of cosmic tyrant who, if they get anywhere close to him, they'll be burned to a crisp. And that's why we, as witnessers to the world, have to reveal this love. You know, we definitely need to reveal the judgment of God too, but I think most people understand judgment. What a lot of people in our world do not understand remotely is the love of God. Heck, even as a believer, it took me decades to understand how, you know, just to really get a foundation on what God's love is. I'm not saying I understand it. I think it's way deeper than I'll ever know in this life. But I've learned kind of its source. Now, I mean, not just God, but I mean, like, what type it is. And it's marvelous. So if we add to God attributes that he doesn't have, there's a vast danger in that. We'll talk about that a little bit. And here's the other thing. So we're also going to talk about how when I'm going through certain situations and I start to think maybe God isn't what he said he is, and I'll explain that a little deeper coming up. We also want to see the solution to this. Jesus Christ is the Father, right? The Trinity is one. In the upper room, when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, he said, Philip, have I been with you so long that you do not know that when you see me, you see the Father? How can you ask me that? And he is the manifestation of God as a man. And he's gone through what we go through. And he's gone ahead of us and done what he's asked us to do. And he's limited himself. We saw he doesn't know when he's coming back. In my view, that's a conscious choice for him. He limited himself so much that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is so filled with anxiety, not sinful, but just angst in himself, that he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. He has limited himself so that when he does show us deity, we can see it. And he's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can see it clearly. And we have this privilege in the church age of being able to comprehend the purity of deity. And I'm not saying you like you, I know omniscience because you don't and I don't. But we know enough of it that we can live before him in the right way and with joy. And so the key here is that when we get confused, and we will. How do you not get confused at an infinite God? You will. We look to Jesus Christ, and he shows everything. Now, in our world, some people see God as a tyrant. Some people see God as a sugar daddy. Some, as I said, as a cosmic vending machine. You know, the sugar daddy God is the kind of like the prosperity gospel. It's very popular. Of course it is, because people love stuff. They love blessing. Who doesn't? And so if you act a certain way before God, he's going to shower you with gifts. He's a sugar daddy. The cosmic vending machine, that's more for the legalists or moralists who say, well, when I do enough good, God sends it back. It's like pumping quarters into vending machines. The permissive grandpa, that's a view of God that I used to have that a bit, where, you know, it didn't matter what you did. You just confessed your sins and went on living evil. And that the permissive grandpa would just pat you on the head and say, oh, sonny, that's okay. You know what you're missing there? Is the justice of God. As one kid put it, and this is in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, that God is a grumpy sovereign roaming around seeing if anybody is having any fun and then trying to put a stop to it. When we wonder why God is silent in our cries or allows great pain in our lives, when others surpass us in success, when the wicked rejoice in their prosperity, think of all the situations in which you stop and pause and you think, has God forgotten me? I've been crying out to Him. I've been asking Him to do this. It doesn't seem like something that's wrong or bad. Me and my wife have been having, I'm not saying me, but there was a time when we went through this. We're trying to have children and it's not working. It's very hard on a young couple. My spouse just got diagnosed with cancer. I got diagnosed with cancer. I think of Pastor John Farley, who just went home to be with the Lord a couple months ago. Just no rhyme or reason to it. Why that man who never drank, smoked, and just he would get cancer when so many others who are so less healthy. And so we could also say, well, why didn't this guy over here who's drinking and smoking and doing all kinds of wrong things, not even a believer, he doesn't get cancer. He lives to be 100. Why are all, when we look at all these things around us, it might cause us to say, God said He's near. Well, where is He? Is He near? Maybe I got that wrong. Is He omnipotent? Is He forgiving? Is He compassionate? Is He truly active in my life? And when you have these questions, and you will, you could, and I highly suggest, go to the Scripture. And if you don't know where the passages are, you can go online. Ask AI. Everybody's using AI for this now. They're using it at Corbin at school. If you're looking for a passage, you could just type it in AI. Say, I'm looking for a passage that pertains to this. I think it's completely legit. I don't think it's wrong. And it will show you. It will give you multiple passages. And you can look at them and say, oh, yes, here it does say that God is never going to leave me or forsake me. And those things are going to help you. But I'm telling you, what's going to help you the most is when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Has God forgotten about me? Take a step back and look at the Lord. When He's hanging on a cross saying, my God, why have You forsaken me? Has God forgotten about me? And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you will say, there's no way that He has forgotten about me. It is through Jesus Christ that I am a son of God and that I am His brother. The wicked are prospering. Well, you know, I'm suffering. Those who are not following the Lord are prospering. Others have succeeded ahead of me and I have worked my tail off. Is God not watching? Is He not involved? Maybe it's the sins of my past. Am I forgiven? He says I am, but is it true? Does He truly forgive? Or does He hang on to what I've done? And when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, I would go to the cross here, hanging there, dying for all of your sins, would you really think that God is dealing with you according to your sin? Even if it is discipline, you are getting disciplined for your sin. That is a great and wonderful thing. And so Jesus tells us in this parable, in the context of His teaching on the end times, that the master represents God. That's very clear. That He's generous, sovereign, and just. The talents symbolize everything God entrusts to us. So for us in the church age, now this parable is speaking to tribulational saints, and we're not tribulational saints, but the principles of this parable absolutely transfer to us because we have all been gifted. We look at looked yesterday at a number of passages on that, and we have been given time, gifts, resources, spiritual gifts, resources, opportunities. We've been given the gospel. All of us have been given these things, and they will use them in the tribulation just like we use them today. And if we're faithful with them, we will be rewarded. That is not because God is a vending machine. It is because when you live this life, you get more of this life. Remember what the reward is. The reward is more work. So this reflects God's desire. And in John 15:8, Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So this is exactly what God wants us to do, is to bear fruit in this world. By bearing fruit, we become lights to the world. We become, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, city on the hill that can't be hidden. And we become that light to the world through our good works and reveal the love of God that the world so needs to see, the love of God that is displayed through Jesus Christ. But if we get his attributes wrong, which if we know Christ, we will not, this third slave, does call the master hard, as we have seen, and it leads him to fear. So when he is asked, he says, after he said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man," verse 24, "reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." And then he says, "I was afraid, and I went away and hid." The other servants, the other slaves went out. He went away. It's a different Greek verb. We looked at that yesterday. They invested or worked with the money. He dug a hole. And then he hid it. They gained interest. He hid the thing away. And then he says, "See, you have what is yours." And when he says this, you could almost imagine that he's saying to the master, "Well, look, you should be somewhat proud of me because I haven't lost it." And this speaks of the fact that in the tribulation period, let's put it in that time, that unbelievers are going to be given so much in terms of the ability to believe in Christ. There's 144,000 witnesses roaming around who can't be killed. In the midst of that incredible time, those 144,000 are going to stand out like a sore thumb all over the world. There's angels in heaven, Revelation says, that are announcing the gospel from the sky. No one's able to shut them up, although they're going to try. Then you've got the two witnesses in the temple, some think are Moses and Elijah, who are constantly witnessing of the gospel for 3.5 years. And the Antichrist is trying to kill him and he can't. And then when he finally does kill him, 3 days later, they raise from the dead and go into the sky. And so when we think of an unbeliever in the tribulation, we're thinking about a person who has been slapped in the face with the gospel. And it's not like it's not that way here in our age. I mean, when I say here, I mean in our age. But then it's just a different time. And what this man had, which was given to him, he just hid away. He didn't act upon it. And so, yes, he is an unbeliever. But it makes us, I want to pause for a second and speak about fear. And then we'll get back to the attributes of God, which connects to this, because if you have the right, if you know the attributes of God, then you won't fear him in the wrong way. As we know, there is proper fear of God and there is improper fear of God. Proper fear of God leads us to him. Improper fear of God makes us run from him. And so that's a good way for you to understand. It's very hard to define the fear of God. And if you've ever tried to, is if you ever tried to explain it to somebody who doesn't understand it, it becomes very difficult, because for most of us, we think of fear as a bad thing. But in this case, it is a very good thing. Opening of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Even Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 11 had fear of the Lord. I kid you not. Go read Isaiah 11. It's right in the beginning in the first four verses, where it shows that he has six attributes. The Holy Spirit rests on him. And one of those attributes, besides wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. And this, again, this is Jesus Christ in his humanness, limiting himself just as you and I are. And we are to fear the Lord. Now, here's where fear becomes running to him. God is righteous. God is just. God is holy. God is pure. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent, omniscient. All of these things should make me say, all right, how can I get out of here? But then God is love and mercy and grace. And that makes you go to him. But you don't go to him being like, hey, look, it's Joe. I'm here. I'm the apple of your eye. I'm the best man on earth. I'm the guy that you always wanted. That kind of Romeo kind of thing. I don't know what it is. Don Juan thing. We won't do that because of, like, look at the attribute. Here you're probably very familiar with this, the essence box. Sovereignty, omnipotence, righteousness, omniscience, justice, omnipresence. He doesn't change, immutable, all truth, eternal life. All of those things should make me hightail it. Run. You're not going to get away from me. He's going to judge you anyway. So there's nowhere you can hide. Look at the omnipresence. But it's this guy. Love. This draws you in. What caused the Father to give the Son the love of the world? John 3:16. Love's the chief virtue. It's first on the list of the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, love, it incorporates so many things. And the love of God, which for you drives you to him. Why aren't you like cocky and arrogant towards God? Because of all the rest of them. Who's going to be cocky before sovereignty and pure righteousness when they're not righteous? Well, I'll tell you who, the proud. But God is gracious to the humble. And what does he do to the proud? He makes war. So the rest of the essence of God, when we have this all right, we fear him and yet we go to him. What happened with this slave? He said, "You're cruel." He erased the love of God and said, "You are sovereign and omnipotent. And so I feared you and I hid." Who else hid after they fell from the Garden of Eden? Adam and the woman with their stupid little fig leaves on, hiding from God when he came into the garden. It's because they did not see the love of God. Of course, they wouldn't have. Not yet. But when God clothed them, and he did, they would see that. So you can see how when we get this wrong, like the third servant does, we get God wrong, and then we... Even though, look, if you had 9 out of 10 right, but you missed love, you would have no relationship with God. I said 9 out of 10. It's an A minus. Why wouldn't I have a relationship? Because you're missing a key component. And when God is not love, sovereignty and all these other things become tyrannical. They become tyranny. Now, I'm not saying that love is like the chief out of all of them. Nothing like that. Because God, this is another thing, and it's a real brain twister when you come to the essence of God. It truly is difficult. And that is the fact that God is not some base being who's added on all these attributes like Legos. That's not what it's like, right? These attributes are Him. Let me get rid of this. Right. So all these attributes belong to Him. They are Him. They don't mix. We're going to talk about that a little bit. I could talk about it now. Let's say that you take justice and love and you mix them together. Well, at the judgment seat of Christ, or the great white throne judgment at the end of human history when He's judging unbelievers, if He's going to judge them according to justice, and He say you blend it or dilute it with love, He's going to say, well, you know, I know that you should be sent to the lake of fire, but I feel bad for you, and so I'm going to, you know, let it pass. I kind of sweep this unrighteousness under the rug and enter you into My kingdom. But then this sinner would be in God's kingdom, and that can't be according to the Lord. We have to be made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is both justice and love, but when you blend them all, you can dilute them. And we definitely do not want to do that. God does not do that. So all of them blaze at infinity, all side by side, as we try and understand. And let me give you this before I get to some application of this to us. And this portion is from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. And it speaks, and this is from his Systematic Theology at the beginning of his chapter on the attributes of God. And he says, to the question, can God be defined? Think about that. Infinite God defined by finite man. It should actually be impossible. How can we define something that we haven't seen and can't understand? Of course you couldn't. So to the question, this is from Lewis Berry Schaeffer again, to the question, can God be defined? Some writers have returned a negative answer, and this in recognition of the fact that no definition can completely exhaust the idea in question, especially when that idea is characterized by infinity. However, a definition of a thing is not required to represent a cognition of all its parts. And so what he's saying there is, I don't actually need a definition of God if I can represent His attributes. So in other words, if I have a grasp of what love is, and I know that God is perfect love, I don't have to understand all the depths of love. I just have to understand that God has it perfectly, that sort of thing. So the cognition of all its parts, enough will have been said if so many of its elements are named and shall distinguish it from all other things. And when we look at the attributes of God, because these are all true of Him and perfectly true of Him, He becomes distinguished from everything else. According to this more reasonable estimation of a worthy definition, God can be defined. The attributes of God present a theme so vast and complex, I'm still reading Schaeffer, so vast and complex and so beyond the range of finite faculties that any attempt to classify them must be only approximate as to accuracy and completeness. And you got to love Schaeffer's honesty here. That when I'm looking at all of these, I can't say, well, I know these fully. That's why, like this is from Theme, if you've seen this before. I think it's an excellent representation of the attributes of God. But there are things that I would put as attributes of God that aren't here. And a lot of people, too, actually Theme in his works adds more. But he generally used this essence box as an overview of the essence of God. The attributes are interrelated and interdependent, and so much so that the exact placing of them is difficult, if not wholly impossible. For instance, understand omniscience. There is only one person who can understand omniscience. And guess who it is? The omniscient one. Who else could understand omniscience? I don't know. I mean, I can define it, all knowledge. Omni means all, science means knowledge. Okay, great. I can define it, all knowledge. Do I really understand what it means to have all knowledge? I mean, that means there is nothing going on that you don't know. All around you, like right in this room right now, it would mean that I know where every molecule of air, oxygen, nitrogen, all my cardiovascular system, the movement of electrons in this pulpit, all the vast electronics that are going on in my computer and on TV and through those cameras and everywhere, I would know it all. Your brain would just burst. I mean, how in the world could you possibly do it? Or even understand what it's like. But you cannot. But yet, through faith in God's word, we look upon him and we say, this is incredible. And yet, I can grasp it. I can grasp omniscience. I haven't a clue what it's like. But I know that by faith I can trust in one who knows everything. Does he know what I'm going through? More than you know. Does he know my future? Of course. Does he care for my future? Do I have to answer that? Answer it for yourself. Does the love of God sit in your future? Is it only in your past? Did it quit at the cross? Is the omniscience of God in your future? Well, of course it is. We say you know everything. How about the fact that God doesn't change towards you? Let's get to some application and we'll get this. All right, I went into that. We're going to get to Christ. All right, so the ultimate solution is not trying harder to balance ideas in our head with careful study. We definitely need careful study. But when these things get a little heavy for us, when I say heavy, what I mean is that I start to maybe doubt that God does have my future in mind. I start to fear, like this man does in the parable. I think, well, you know, all of a sudden my future looks gray. I mean, everything was rolling along pretty well, and then all of a sudden I lost my job. My kid got sick. My spouse got cancer. I lost a bunch of money. Someone stole from me. Somebody died, and now I'm alone. And my spouse died, and now I'm elderly and alone. My whole life has changed. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what God's going to do. And this, then we can stop and think, well, God, and even if it's just a blip in the back of your soul and you say to yourself, has God forgotten about me? Does he have a future for me? And is it a future that's just so-so? Maybe, I know what happened. He has finally remembered all the sins of my past and all the times that I've completely blew it and failed him, and he is finally cashing that in. And now my future is just going to be awful. The solution to these issues are beholding Jesus Christ. Also going to the Word of God. But believe me, when you go to a passage in the Word of God and it talks about God's omniscience or God's love or God's immutability, meaning he doesn't change, it's always going to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, and always was, from Genesis 1, he is the culmination of all that God is doing in human history. In the Son of God, the God-man, is the culmination of everything that God has done in human history through Abraham, through Israel, through the church, through all the world. Everything comes to him. He's the point of the spear. So when you start to doubt that God is either forgotten about you, then for what I just talked about is, say, God now is, he's finally rummaged through his closet and found all my sins. Dang it. was hoping he wouldn't find those, but he found them. And he pulled them all out, and he said, "Oh my God, how disgusting is Joe? We need to make him pay for this." Does God forgive? I will read for you. And I was going to go to these passages. I knew I'd run out of time. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Of course, you can turn there if you want. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What this passage tells us, it's one of the first outside of I am that what I am in Exodus 3, which God is saying, I'm self-existent, eternal. Here he tells Moses more about himself. And notice they're all attributes. I'm compassionate, gracious. I'm the Lord God. Just that. I am Hashem, is the name. I love that Hebrew. I'm Hashem, the name. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness. Loving kindness means steadfast love based on a covenant promise for thousands, who forgives iniquities and transgression and sin. Three words. Iniquities, transgressions, sins. Why does he say it three times? I forgive it all. Yet by no means. So here comes this, the graciousness of God, the compassion of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. And yet, then there's the justice of God. I will not leave the guilty unpunished. And who are the guilty? They're the ones who, when the essence of God came into their lives, and in some way it does because the gospel comes into every life, when they saw some of these things, what they neglected to see was love. They didn't see it. They didn't see love through Jesus Christ. And therefore they are guilty. So again, the solution to when my mind gets out of whack, if you will, it's a deep theological term. When my mind gets out of whack with the essence of God, I look to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:18, right at the end of the prologue of his gospel. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus is the radiance of God. I'm going to throw at you a whole bunch of stuff that Jesus is. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Hebrews 1:3. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. In whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. When Philip asked him, "Show us the Father," Jesus said in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." When we face situations where we might question the essence or the attributes of God, here is where we look. In every case, Christ has revealed that God is not too busy, that God is omnipotent, yes, but not cruel. Has revealed that he is gracious and forgiving, the cross, that he is merciful, the cross, and that he is justice, the cross. Every one of these and all other scenarios that bring the essence of God under the looking glass in our lives, scenarios like, is God silent to my cry? Why? Why is there so much pain in my life? Isn't he gracious and forgiving? When someone gets promoted above me, isn't God merciful to me too? When the wicked prosper, where is your justice? Every one of these and all other scenarios that bring the essence of God under the looking glass in our own minds can be fully answered in the person of Christ. Look to him when doubt arises in your heart. In Christ, every attribute of God is perfectly displayed, perfectly balanced, and perfectly approachable. Oh, I love that line. I stole that from somebody. In Christ, every attribute of God is perfectly displayed, perfectly balanced. And here's where people can go wrong here when you talk about the essence of God. They might have the whole box right, but they give way more weight to sovereignty and not enough weight to, say, love. And that would be a case where you come up with Calvinism. Because what Calvin did, and Luther as well, what a lot of the reformers did, is they took volition out of the hands of man and they put all volition in the hands of God, when both have volition. So they gave man some volition, but they took most of it away, and they gave all that they took away from man and they put it in God, and they said double predestination. He picked some to be saved, and God actually handpicks people to go to hell. And they were like, well, that's the sovereignty of God. And so they had their essence right, but they way overdid one of them. And what we say about Christ is that in Him, it's perfectly balanced. Would you see in Christ that nobody had any choices? Geez, can you think of a time when Christ really truly offered a choice to someone who hated Him? I could think of multiple, but I think of Judas Iscariot at the Last Supper, where Jesus offers him the seat of honor, the morsel of honor, if you know about that. The man to his left, he gave him the morsel, and he told him, what you do, go do quickly. He said, Judas, I know what you're going to do. And it says in John, the Gospel of John, that he loved them to the end. In Jesus Christ, the attributes of God are perfectly displayed, perfectly balanced, and perfectly approachable. Approachable. I think if the Lord Jesus Christ, when He does show up in your before your eyes, whether it's rapture or death, you're going to have no problem going right up to Him. What a glorious day that'll be. If life has made God seem harsh or distant, If life has made God seem harsh or distant, look at Jesus welcoming sinners, weeping over Jerusalem, dying for the ungodly when we were still His enemies. If you're fearing not living up to holiness, remember the cross and the thief, who that very day stood in the paradise of God with Christ. Today you'll be with me in paradise. When you fear not living up to His standards, look to Him. If failure is enforced by a seeming loneliness from God, remember that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, who when tempted, He got tired, hungry, persecuted, oppressed, tempted in the wilderness, He sympathizes with our weaknesses in Hebrews 4. If you fear God's wrath more than you trust His patience, watch Jesus restore Peter after He denied Him three times. Watch the Lord pull Peter from the water when Peter was sinking. Watch the Lord in John say to the adulterous woman, neither do I condemn you. If you have reduced God to raw power without wisdom, see Jesus calm the storm and yet choose weakness by going on the cross. If you ignore God's justice or judgment, see the Lord Jesus judging your good works at the Bema Seat. I saved that one till last, because every one I have talked about here have been when you start to fear things and you need the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the memory of God, the comfort of God, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you ever get, because there's some who think, well, that makes God my sugar daddy. It does not, because when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He is going to judge your good deeds with an absolutely just and holy eye. So, also fear. And the fear comes from the essence box. But it's a good fear. It's a fear that drives you to Him. So the parable of the talents is not meant to condemn, but to invite us to be watchful, ready, and laboring until the Lord comes. God entrusts us with gifts because he is generous and believes in what his grace can do through us. Don't get a skewed view of God's character just because you're going through a bad time or you think that maybe God's essence towards you is not exactly what it is towards somebody else. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not let a false view of the essence of God rob you of your joy and your fruitfulness. Remember, life is fruitful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through Christ our Lord. Thank you that through him our eyes are opened to deity. What a gift. How could we ever have thought that we could see God? But yet, as the Lord said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Thank you, Father, for all that you are and do for us. In Christ's name, amen.